All right, so we are looking at the Ten Commandments. Last week in chapter 19, we saw how the Lord prepared Israel for the giving of the law. And we saw some amazing things. We saw how the Lord appeared on the Mount Sinai, and there was an awesome appearance. We saw in verse 18 of chapter 19, it said that Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. So we saw the Lord there speaking, and we saw this really amazing display of his presence, of his glory, this Shekinah glory of the Lord there. And so now here we are in chapter 20, where the Lord is actually going to speak personally, and he's going to deliver the law. And I want to spend a few minutes just kind of talking, giving some like introductory thoughts about the Ten Commandments, and you know, just some background along those lines. And so, as we have been saying, the law was not given to take away sin. It was never intended for that purpose. And that is one thing that is very much misunderstood, even to this day. In fact, you know, there are a lot of people, you know, if you go to them and you talk to them and you say, you know, are you saved, or how do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, oh, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were not given to produce salvation. The law was not given while the children of Israel were in Egypt. And that's significant. Because as we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Exodus, is that there's a lot of symbolism, and there's a lot of typology, and there are a lot of things that the Lord, he did them in a certain order, and he did them in a certain way, because he's demonstrating something. And so, you know, when they were in Egypt, that was the time that they were in slavery. So that would represent the time before they were saved. They were basically in the world. And so God didn't go to them at that point and say, here, let me give you the law, and if you obey these commandments, then I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. He didn't do that. He gave the law to a redeemed people. He waited until after he redeemed the people out of Egypt, and then you know, and he even, you know, there was the Passover lamb, again, continuing on with the typology and this and the symbolism there. That Passover lamb, that they put the blood there on the posts of the door and everything else, that was representative of the true Passover lamb, which is Christ, who came to redeem us, and his blood was necessary to cleanse us from all of our sins. And so in essence, when they came out, when the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, that was the salvation. And now he's giving them the statutes and the ordinances. And why is he doing that? He wants them to live by them so that they would be different. They would stand out from all the other nations around them. He did that so that they would be, in essence, they would be like priests to all of the other nations around them, so that those other nations could see that there is only one true and living God, that there is a way that he is to be worshiped, and he is holy, the God that we worship, and that the children of Israel were worshiping, is truly holy. We're going to see some other things. You know, we also talked about, I also kind of gave an analogy where I talked about how when someone would acquire someone out of slavery. Like a king, let's say a king would go and conquer another nation, and he would take the people that he conquered and they would become slaves. Or if there was a person who was in debt and that person paid off that debt for them, and they would become a slave to that person. And so we talked about how, in essence, you can look at the law as being like the king bringing these new conquered people into his kingdom and basically saying, these are the rules of our kingdom. The citizens of this kingdom are to follow these rules. This is how we're to behave. Or in the case of a man acquiring a slave and making them a part of the household, he could say, these are our household rules, okay? This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the house. And so that we talked about that as being kind of to give a sense for what the commandments were all about. But we're also going to see, as we continue on through the Word of God, in the New Testament, we're going to see that the law is described as a mirror. In the book of James, in James chapter 1, James says that the word or the law is like a mirror. So you can go and look into that mirror and you can see what you look like. You know, so you could be walking around and you can have something on your face, or you can have something stuck in your tooth or something like that. And when you look in the mirror, you're able to see like, oh, wow, like I have something on my face or whatever. I need to deal with that. And that's how the law is that the law, you know, we can walk around and we can say, I feel like I'm a good person. I live my life by certain standards, or I can look at myself as compared to other people and I can say, I'm better than that person. But the thing about the law is that it shows God's requirements. It is an absolute in terms of what is right and what is wrong. And so it allows you, in that analogy of it being a mirror, for you to be able to look at yourself and compare yourself to the way in which God, what God's requirements are, right? And so you can see that the degree to which you are out of line with God's requirements. And then it also, in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, it talks about the fact that the law is like a schoolmaster. It's like a schoolmaster in the sense that it would be bringing us to a certain conclusion, right? It would bring us to the conclusion that we are sinful. We are not able to live up to God's requirements, and we need a savior. So the law serves that purpose to say, hey, you need a savior. We because you're messed up, so to speak. Okay. So those are some of the kind of the purposes of the law. Some other things that we can say about the law, that we have 9 of the 10 laws. 9 of the 10 commandments are reinforced in the New Testament. And there's only one commandment that's not reinforced, on the church in the New Testament, and that is the keeping of the Sabbath. We'll be able to look into that and see what that's all about. But, the Sabbath is, a defined period of time, right? It's from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. But the church has always kept Sunday as the day that they dedicate to the Lord. And so we're going to look at all of those things as we get into the commandments. So let's start to look at chapter 20 and we'll talk about it. So chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1, it reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying," Okay, and I'm gonna stop there. So one of the things about this is that the delivery of the Ten Commandments came directly from God. Okay, they were spoken from God by heaven in an audible voice, so that all of the children of Israel, whatever number they were, if it would be 2 million or 3 million Jews there, they all heard God with their own ears giving the Ten Commandments. And so these words, these commandments, you know, they later were referred to as the law of Moses, that they were Moses' law. But this is clearly God's law being delivered to the people. You know, actually a couple other things in terms of, you know, kind of background before we kind of really dive in to this. One of the things that we're going to find as we go through the Ten Commandments is that they're organized into two groups or tables, okay? And so the first table is dealing with our conduct towards God, so our relationship with God and our conduct towards Him. And that would comprise the first four commandments. And then the second table or grouping or category is our conduct towards one another. And we find that in the commandments 5 through 10. And so that is a very significant grouping. And I you know, on that particular point, I want to take some time and just look at something that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6. So let's turn there to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That's not where I want to go. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And so, you know, as you go through the Gospels, you'll see that you had the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they were always coming to Jesus, and they were trying to trip him up, or they're trying to test him, you know, to see, you know, what he would say about himself, what he would say about certain things. And this is kind of interesting, because in this particular part, you have a scribe, and a scribe is one who would, you know, be writing the law, you know, making copies of the law. And so they knew the law intimately. They knew every single word, and so they often spent time, you know, kind of debating with themselves about certain things. And so in a way, they did not believe that Jesus was a Messiah, but in a sense, they were kind of taking an opportunity to say, well, this guy says he knows everything about, you know, he's God and he knows everything about the word. Let's ask him this age-old question that everybody's always wanted to know. So we had this scribe come to him in verse 28 of chapter 12 of Mark. And it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so here you see some really interesting things. Like one thing that is fascinating about this is how the Lord is so definitive about it. you know, when they came to him, he was so confident and so definitive. It's not like you go, well, I guess this, or I think this, or this other person said this. He was able to just say right off the bat. And the thing that was really interesting about it is that they asked for the first commandment, you know, the most important one, and he gave like the first two. In essence, in a way, it's like they were wanting to, they didn't understand, he didn't really understand the law itself. And so he would want to say there's one, but the Lord knows he's one. The thing about it is, you know, when I was saying that the Lord spoke in an audible voice to the people and he gave them the Ten Commandments, it's the same one right here, Jesus, who's speaking and saying talking about who the first commandment, the second. He's the one who actually gave the law, so he knows what it is. But the bottom line, the reason why I lost the verse that in Matthew that I wanted to give, it's a parallel verse. But at the end of it, it also says that these two commandments, they sum up all of the law and the prophets. So in other words, the point is that the whole organization of the law is really to address these two things. These are the things that are important to the Lord, and that is that we love him with all that is within us, that in our entirety of ourselves, where we are loving the Lord that way. And then the second thing is that we are loving our fellow man as ourselves. And so that's something to keep in mind. And you can see that Jesus talks about that in so many different ways. I mean, another thing that you can look at yourself at your leisure is just what people refer to as the Lord's Prayer and how that's organized. The beginning part is a focus on God, on the Lord. And the second part is focusing on the relationship between human beings, and that's why it's like, give us, let us forgive, forgive us as we forgive others and all that. So everything that, so it's very clear that is what is important and what is at work here with the law. So let's go back, let's look back to Exodus chapter 20. Okay, thank you. So here we have the Lord giving out the commandment. So we'll look at the very first one. So it's verse 2 of verse 2 and 3 of chapter 20. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment is articulated in the third verse. You shall have no other gods before me. But notice that there is a preamble to that. And that is that the Lord starts out by talking about a unique relationship that he has with the children of Israel. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so the point is that, you know, when they were in Egypt, we talked a lot about how they had numerous gods there, right? They had all these, the sun god and these frog gods, and they worshiped the Nile River and all these different things. And the Lord showed his preeminence over them. But essentially the Lord is saying, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't any of these other gods. You didn't do it on your own. I'm the one who did so. And for that reason, I am worthy of you, of your love and your obedience to me. The other thing is that, as we're going to see, the Lord doesn't want us to be involved in things that are futile, that they're a waste of our time, that would not be to our benefit. He wants what's best for us, and he knows that if we spend our time worshiping a false god, or worship, or not worshiping him, that that our lives would be wasted. And so he starts out that way by saying, you know, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. And so in essence, when we obey the commandments that God gives us, it's a response of thanksgiving to him for what he has done for us. And so here, what is he saying here in this first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the way that that's written, it creates some questions in our mind, right? The first one is, when it says here that you will have no other gods but before me, is this saying, you know, I can have other gods as long as they're lesser in importance? Or, you know, can I have, you know, secondary gods, so to speak? And then the answer is no. The point that God is making here is that we're not to have any other gods in his sight or in his presence, right? And so we know that he sees all, that he is present everywhere. So basically he's saying, like, you are not to have any other gods. You are only to worship the true and the living God. There are not to be any rivals to the true living God. There is no room for any other gods whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, you know, the reason why later on we're going to see the Jews are going to be taken into exile, into Babylon, you know, the northern tribes are going to be taken into Babylon, I mean, into Assyria, and the southern tribes, the tribes of Judah, are going to be taken into Babylon. And that's what Elder Joseph is teaching. He just opened up in the book of Daniel, talking about how when they were taken into captivity by Babylon because they were worshiping other gods. And so the point here is that, you know, we are to have as God, you know, at the center of it all. And if we go back to the what I read there in Mark, in Mark it says it all, right? In Mark chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to make sure. You notice that in that particular verse, it says all, right? It says all four times, all your heart. So your whole heart is turned towards God. Your entire mind, your intellect, everything about that is to be turned to God. Your soul, all your soul, and all of your strength. So that's very complete, all. And so as believers, this all would be relating to us today as well, right? That our lives should automatically center around God and worshiping him. This is not about, as I said before, it's not about organizing, you know, these false gods in our lives and then, but having God, the true and the living God, on top. And it's not about us being able to worship other gods as long as we somehow figure out how to worship him first. No, this is not about any kind of a ranking system here. This is about not having anything that would be competing with our worship for the Lord. So that would include that we wouldn't have any person that's competing, like not even including ourselves. You know, some people make themselves more important than God. There wouldn't be any object of worship. There wouldn't be any task or any duty. Like, you know, you'd say, I have some duty, like I'm in the military, and that is the most important thing to me. there wouldn't be any pleasure that we had that would come before him, and there wouldn't be any priorities, any plans, or any affection that we would have towards anything, including the very, you know, the usual suspects, right? The things that people have passions for, you know, making money, sex, having power, even family. You know, people say like the most important thing for me is my family, or you know, we all have different kinds of hobbies, or we can have our careers, or whatever the case may be. The point is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and that does not leave any room for anything else. And so that's what this first commandment is all about. So let's look at the second one. The second one is starting in verse 4. It reads, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so the second one is talking about not having any kind of images, any carved images that they would bow down and worship. And so let's talk about what this is. I mean, so it's, first off, it's not a prohibition against having art or a sculpture or an engraving or a photography or jewelry or anything like that. The key to this particular commandment is in what you see in the beginning part of verse 5, where it says, "You shall not bow down to them." The idea is not to have some kind of a carving or an image or something that you're worshiping, that you created for the purpose of worshiping. And the point of all of this is that our worship of God is to be spiritual. Our worship of God is not to be material. And the reason that this is this commandment is given, and the reason why it's important, is because as human beings, we have a desire to want to be able to see something and to touch something. Something to have something that is tangible, but the problem is that there is no material representation that can possibly resemble the true and the living God. The true and the living God is so large and so incredible, so awesome that there's no way that you're going to be able to capture the Lord by having some image. And again, you know, it goes on to say how, you know, the Lord is a jealous God here. And what that means, when it talks about the Lord being jealous, it's not like the Lord is insecure, like a human being is, right? That's not what that word means. What it means is that He's jealous on our behalf. In other words, he does not want us, he wants what's best for us. He doesn't want us being involved in something that doesn't make any sense, that's a waste of time, that's hollow, that's empty. And so he, if he sees us, you know, making some kind of a thing and worshiping it as if it were God, as if that thing could save, you know, could save us or could do anything for us. He looks at that and goes, that's not good. And so the Lord is never going to want us to be involved in anything that is not beneficial for us. And the other thing about graven images is that it is, when a person would take and make some kind of an image, that would be their way of attempting to put God into a box, you know, to basically limit the power of God. Like if they're going to make that into, I don't know, like a, like when they made the golden calf or something like that, and they're looking at like the attributes of a calf and saying that, that that's what God's like in some way, like he's strong and unmovable or whatever the case may be. They're limiting God to just that one thing. And they're also creating a package that that they want and that they can control. So, you know, one other way in which, you know, you can kind of make a God in your own image is to create a God that that is not, you know, the God that's described in the Bible. So you're now making a God that is like, oh, you know, God is just so, you know, loving. He allows you to do anything you want to do, and you know, whatever the, you know, case may be, you know, just creating some kind of a false picture of what God is really like. And so that's the tendency of man, is to create a God that that appeals to them in terms of what they want and the ability to kind of control and have it their way, so to speak. But there is a true and the living God, and he has attributes, and those attributes are described in the Word. And we are to worship him, but we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't worship objects. We don't worship material things. Now, it goes on here in verse 5 to say some words. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And, you know, a lot of people have taken that those words and they have taken them out of context, or they've interpreted them the wrong way. So there's an idea or a concept of ancestral sin or generational curses or what have you, that you know, your parent or your grandparents or your great grandparents did something wrong, and then now you are going to suffer for that. And that is not what is being said here. And I want to let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, because Ezekiel chapter 18 would definitely refute that idea of curses or what have you. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? And so this was a proverb. It was a very popular saying that they had in Israel, where they would say like, oh, you know, you see some person and they are experiencing difficulty, and you say, oh, well, you know what they say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. And so instead of the one who's actually eating the grape having their teeth set on edge, it's they're basically saying this is something that was done, and it's affecting the lives of their children. But then in verse 3, though, you see the Lord refuting that. It says in verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. See, the Lord hated that, because that's not the way that the Lord dealt with people. And that's not the way that the Lord deals with people today. And I know there could be people even, you know, listening to me right now who feel like, oh, maybe they heard, you know, some weird thing like that, where like, oh, you're suffering because of something that your parents did or something. But the Lord, that's not how he deals with people. Verse 4, he says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. And so the Lord is giving all these examples and saying, if this man is righteous and he lives righteously, then he is going to be just in his sight. The Lord is not looking at his parent or his grandparents to decide whether or not that person is just or not. But then it says, but in verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, et cetera, you know, it goes on to say in verse 17, you know, as you get through this, it's basically giving the same example on the other side. He's just going to say that, no, that person is going to bear their own guilt. They're not, the fact that their parent was a good person isn't going to make them to be just, okay? And so I just wanted to read that. You can read the full thing at your leisure, but so I just wanted to refute that point that people would make to say, this is saying that, as we go back to Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, that when it says visiting the iniquity upon the children of the third and fourth generations who hate me, that that's some kind of a generational curse or something. But what it really represents here is the fact that that what this means is that there, when you have a parent who is acting a certain way, that bent that the parent has a tendency to be passed along to future generations, okay? And so if there are people who are influenced to hate God, you know, by their parents, and then they in turn take up that habit, so to speak, then they will be punished by him, okay? But by contrast, if there is someone who is loyal to God, he will show mercy to them. He will show mercy to those who love him, and they show their love by keeping his commandments. So that's what this is really talking about. It's talking about how, a person who, you know, hates the Lord and they basically live their life out in front of their children that way, their children can be, can pick up that same thing, and it could affect those future generations. And so I look at this and I say, that's a really strong motivation to keep God's commandments, you know, and, you know, to keep those commandments before your children, before your grandchildren, because it can, you know, even if you weren't willing to do it for yourself, I mean, for the sake of your children and your grandchildren, do it so that their lives would not be affected by the way you've lived out your life. And so that's the second commandment there, of not making carved images. The third one is found in verse 7, and it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so this commandment is really dealing with the name of God and how it is to be honored and protected. And, you know, in our culture, we don't really place that much emphasis on a person's name. You know, it's not a big deal, really, you know, what a person's name is. But in ancient culture, your name really meant something. It had value, and it told others who you were. And people sought to protect their name, you know, their reputation. You know, were they a reputation? Did they have a reputation of being honest and trustworthy, or do they have a reputation of being, you know, mean and nasty to other people? Okay, and so, but the same is true with regard to the name of God. The name of God has power, and it has meaning. The name of God. And so we are not to use God's name as if it was empty or hollow or worthless, okay? And that's what it means when it says that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. We're not to use the Lord's name in an empty, a hollow, or worthless manner. And so it also sort of goes to the issue of taking, using the, you know, representing God in a manner that is wicked or worthless, or if it's for our own selfish gain. Okay, so let's look at some examples. So first of all, you know, I think most people would look at this and a lot of people say like, oh, you don't want to be saying like, oh my God, you know, say something like that, or use God's name together with a curse word. Okay. And so some people just sort of look at this commandment and they just say, you know, that's what it's all about. And they just kind of stop there, but it really is much more than that. One example would be is if you use God's name for your own gain, like for your own selfish purposes, okay? And so an example of that would be like if you had like today, you know, you have like televangelists, right? And they're on TV and they're raising money. And so you might see a televangelist promising people like, oh, God is going to bless you. God's going to do all these great things if you just give me your money, you know, give me, you know, $100 or $1,000 or whatever the case may be. That is a person who is using God's name for their own selfish purposes and for their own gain. And they're making promises and saying that God, they're saying something about God's nature. They're representing him in a way that's completely not in accord with God, what God's nature really is. They're really saying that God, you know, can be bought, you know, that you can just do some weird thing of giving some person money and then the Lord's going to bless you because of that. Another example would be is if you were to use God's name to gain somebody's confidence. Like, let's say that you're involved in some business venture, or you're trying to sell somebody something, or you're trying to get someone to agree to something. And so maybe you would be throwing around God's name or throwing around the fact that you're a Christian or something like that, so that they would go, oh, he said he was a Christian, or he talks about God. He must be an honest person. Let me, you know, I'll do this. Like, you know, that would be an example of using God's name in vain. And so one way to kind of look at this is kind of like, again, we're saying that we're using God, you know, for your own purposes, but you're also you're misrepresenting him, and you're trying to take advantage of somebody else. And one way to really kind of understand that is to think about how would you feel if someone were using your name to take advantage of somebody else or to rip somebody else? Like, what if somebody lied about you? Like Jenny, for example. Jenny, like if I said like, oh, Jenny, said something, she said that if you do such and such a thing, then she'll give you some money or something like that. And so I'm able to take advantage of that person. They give me this money thinking that Jenny will give it to him because they think they know about Jenny. Jenny is an honest person. And so if Jenny said that she's going to give this money, then I believe it. Right. And so if Jenny found out that I did something like that, she wouldn't like that. She wouldn't like the fact that I did that, because it's misrepresenting her. And then now that could get out, and people can start to say, well, I've heard some weird things about Jenny, that she, says that she's going to do something, she doesn't do it, And so it's the same thing with God, right? We say things about God that aren't true. We misrepresent him. That's an example of using his name in vain. Another example is where we use God. Sometimes we can use God to justify our own actions, right? Like we might say, God wants me to be happy. When we are justifying something that we're doing that is even contrary to his law. Like maybe we want to get a divorce, or we see some person that's not our spouse that we think that we want to be with that person. And so we go, well, the Lord wants, he's telling me that person is for me. The Lord wants me to be happy. He wouldn't want me to just stay in this marriage and not be happy. And so they would use that to justify that sin that they're not willing to stop. But on that particular point, I would just say that if anyone thinks that God is telling them something, so to speak, and it doesn't line up with Scripture, that's a sure sign that it's really you, right, that's trying to justify your own actions, or it could be the enemy that's trying to deceive you. Again, we can do this, right? We can use God. God, is telling me that this is right or whatever, so that we can sleep at night. We can justify our conduct. So those are the three first three commandments. No gods, you shall have no gods before me. You shall not make a carved image to bow down to worship them. And you shall not take the Lord your God, the name of your Lord, the name of the Lord your God in vain. So we're going to stop right there this evening. On the first three commandments, and then we'll pick up next time with remembering the Sabbath day, and that's going to be a really interesting discussion.